If you have your Bibles or a copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Psalms, Psalm 5 this morning. As many of you know, whenever we take a break from our normal sermon schedule, we take the opportunity, most of the time at least, to look at a psalm. And we're doing this in order. I've already worked through the first four psalms, although it has been a while. So today we come to Psalm 5. And just by way of introduction, I'll explain more about this in a moment, but Psalm 5 is a prayer of David. From the title, though, we see that it is addressed to the choir master for the flutes. And so what I hope to demonstrate to you that is that this we shouldn't look at this psalm simply as a private prayer of an individual. But this is a prayer fit for, written for, related to public worship, to the choir master, public worship of God. So Psalm 5, we'll read the entire psalm. Let us give attention now to God's holy word. To the choir master for the flutes, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord, our God, our Father, we ask that you would give ear to our words this morning. We ask that you would grant the presence of your Holy Spirit, that you might lead us in your righteousness, that you might make your way straight before us for the sake of your name. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, Psalm 5, like so many of the Psalms, takes us into the realm of real life. The things that we experience on a day-to-day basis. Here in the psalm, we don't simply find propositional truths. We can't reduce the teaching of this psalm or the emphasis of this psalm to systematic points of doctrine, much less the comfort that this psalm brings. We see from the opening lines of the psalm, we have a man who is deeply distressed. He's in anguish. And in many respects, he can't even find the words to express his sorrow. He's groaning. He's crying before the Lord. But this is part of the beauty and the comfort of the psalms when we see things like this. And this is one reason why they so deeply resonate with us. For when we read this, can't we all identify with and feel this type of distress? Don't we all know what it's like to hit rock bottom, to have pain and sorrow so deep that we don't even know how to express it? All we can do is groan and cry for the Lord to help. Don't we all know what it's like to be so confused, so baffled by what's going on, that we don't even know what to pray for? We don't even know what to ask God to do to fix it. In this respect, the psalm brings us into this realm of real life. We all know what it's like to be confused and to be sorrowful. And so we're invited in this sense to join David in this prayer, to feel what he feels, to see what he sees, and to pray what he prays. This is because the Psalms are the hymn book and the prayer book of the church. The Psalms teach us how to pray. They teach us how to worship. They teach us how to sing. And they do this not just by laying out propositional truth, but by entering our experience and teaching us how to apply God's truth to real life. The things that we experience each and every day. In this sense, this psalm represents David's deep desire that God's character and God's word would chisel and shape him in the midst of difficulty. And this should be our ultimate desire as well. Isn't this the point of so many of our songs and our prayers? We are reciting not simply what we feel in the moment, but what we know to be true. And our prayers and our songs are kind of an expression of our longing for God to take what we know to be true and write it on our hearts and to comfort and guide us in the midst of that difficulty. This is what David is doing here. He's expressing his sorrow in such a way that he's hoping that through his prayer, through his song, God is going to dramatically alter his perspective on life, his perspective on trouble and sorrow and the wicked enemies all around him. And in the very same way, today I hope the same will be true for us as well. I want you to see the character of God on this psalm. I want you to see the promises of God here in this psalm. I want you to see the covenantal love of God in this psalm so that it changes your perception and your experience of grief and sorrow and difficulty. Now, as we dive into this psalm, and before we really turn our focus onto what David finds comfort in, right? The answer, the solution here. I want to begin by pointing this out, in case you haven't noticed. Sorrow and distress are normal aspects of the Christian life. Perhaps that can be our first point. Sorrow, distress, trouble are the normal, rather than the exception, are the normal experience of Christians. Now, as we consider this, I want to make sure you understand what I'm saying here so that you don't look at this point superficially. In some respect, all of us know, okay, we're well aware that we live in a fallen world, right? We're going to have trouble. Life is not easy. Jesus told us himself in John's Gospel, in this world, you will have tribulation, right? The Apostle Paul wrote the famous words, you know, all who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. I mean, if we're even just the least bit familiar with Scripture, we know this to be true. But at times, I think, it's all too easy for us to just write off this trouble as only coming to us from the outside in. We know people are going to exclude us. We know people are going to persecute us for being Christians. We know that we're going to get sick, that people we love are going to die, that we're going to struggle with money issues, that people are going to disappoint us, that children don't always turn out like we hope they will, right? But there's something more here that I want you to see, and that is, in this psalm, there really isn't a specific reason for the sorrow and the distress that David feels. In some sense, it's related to the wicked, as we'll consider more in a moment. But ultimately, his prayer isn't very specific in that regard. He's groaning and he's crying because he can't really pinpoint what the issue is. And he doesn't know what to ask God for. This isn't a trouble that he can say, right here, Lord, you see this right here? Fix it. I need your help in this situation. I need you to do this. I need you to answer in this way. I need you to provide here. He's groaning. That's the expression of frustration. What do I do? I don't know. He's crying, you know, sobbing, as in you're overwhelmed with sorrow and you don't see a solution on the horizon. There's no fixing this. Not only does he not know what to ask for, but he doesn't know what to do. That's why in verse 8, the heart of the psalm, the central point, lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. Make your way straight before me. Lord, lead. Lord, direct. Lord, make clear the way I should go, because I have no idea. I don't know what to do. I don't know what to ask for. You're going to have to just lead the way, because I am lost. Brethren, this type of sorrow is normal for the Christian life. Our troubles don't just come from bad circumstances and bad people. Sometimes we don't know what it is that brings us sorrow. Sometimes we don't know what we need God to do. Sometimes we don't know what to do next. And I bring this up because I don't want you to think that when this type of sorrow comes, that something strange is happening to you. That something's wrong with you. That you're more sinful than other people. The totality of the Psalms in general should teach us that this type of vexation and anxiety and confusion and sorrow and feeling overwhelmed is the normal experience of the saints. In fact, to take it a step further, since we know that the Psalms are the prayers of Jesus Christ, we can say for sure that this type of sorrow and vexation is not always the result of personal sin. It can be, but more often than not, it's not. Hebrews 5:7 says that Jesus Christ, the perfect, sinless Son of God, offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears. We must not think that such sorrow is the result of our sin. We must not think that such sorrow is out of place in the Christian life. Sometimes all we can do is groan. All we can do is offer muffled cries to the Lord to lead and make His way straight before us, because we are at rock bottom. And as Calvin said, sometimes these types of groans and cries are more pleasing to the Lord than all of our rhetoric and eloquent words of prayer. This is the experience of the normal Christian life. But secondly, after we understand this generally, I want you to see that David's sorrow is related to sin within and sin without. His sorrow, in some sense, is related to sin within and sin without. I say this, that we can pinpoint a general reason for his sorrow, because he makes mention of the wicked. He talks about them in verses 4 through 6. He mentions my enemies in verse 8. Even in verses 9 and 10, he makes a petition towards God, to God, for regarding the wicked, that justice would befall them. But I want to make it clear here. I don't think he's sorrowful because the wicked are persecuting him. I don't think that's the issue here. Yeah, yes, generally speaking, he's the king. People oppose him. But that's not the main issue of the psalm. That's not what leads him essentially to this prayer. Rather, as I mentioned earlier, here's where we must understand the context of this prayer and its relation to the public worship of God. Notice the end of verse 3. In the morning, I prepare a sacrifice for you. That's something you do in the temple, in the tabernacle for David. And then we get in verse 7. I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple. The picture here, the context, is that David is, as he says here, in the morning twice. He's getting up in the morning and he's going to the worship of God, the public assembly of the saints, the house of the Lord, the dwelling place, the worship. And in this respect, we must see this psalm as, to put it another way, David's thoughts and prayers as he's heading to public worship. Why is this important to note? Well, on a practical level, it should instruct us in our own preparation for worship. Don't you think? Ask you the uncomfortable question. How did you prepare for worship this morning? Did you spend time praying before you got here? Did you think about your sorrows, your troubles, your burdens? Did you ask God to do something about the evil all around us that we see on the evening news or read on the internet every single day? Did you, like David here, prepare a sacrifice and watch? The language really is more closely related to arrange, as actually it says in the Psalter, as we just sang. Arranging, like carefully putting in order. Thoughtfully, intentionally, carefully arranging a prayer, his words, and not just doing that, but watching and expecting him to answer. Not just praying for the sake of praying, but praying because you know and believe that God delights and will answer that prayer. So often, when we have this inward sorrow, this vexation, this trouble, so often it's within the context of corporate worship that God answers. Now listen, I know, I get it. I know how hard it is to pray and to prepare for worship on Sunday mornings in light of everything else that is going on. I'm certainly no shining example here. You know, I've got a lot of things to do to prepare for this morning. I know you guys do as well, especially those with children and with breakfast to make and all of those other things. I get it. I understand that. But let this serve as a gentle rebuke to us. If we did not prepare our heart for worship today, we ought to have, if we truly believe God is who He is and will do what He says He will do. So often in our day, people complain that they don't get anything out of worship. What do? They blame the music. They blame the band. They blame the liturgy. They blame the preacher. They blame the people. But the truth is, more often than not, the problem when we don't get anything out of worship is not so much all of those things, but it's in here. we don't prepare to worship the Lord. We don't carefully arrange our petitions before Him. We don't watch and expect Him to show up in this place. I mean that in the reverent sense of blessing us with His Word. We don't even bat an eye at the evil all around us. We simply go out of custom, we go out of habit, and we waltz right on in here, just expecting that God's going to bless us. We ought to have no expectation of God's blessing upon us if we don't give careful thought and preparation to coming in here. Let us learn from David's example. Let us see here the fervency of his prayer as he heads to the public worship and dwelling place of God. But setting the practical aside, remember I said it's important to see this as a corporate psalm, corporate worship. Setting that aside, there's a deeper reason for why we ought to see it this way. Because then really the burdens of his heart and what's going on really come to light. And that is, as I said in our point, his sorrow is brought on by the reality of sin without and within. Look again at verse 4 through 6. He prays and then he says, "For, why am I praying? Why am I lifting my voice? Why am I crying? Because you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." Hear his groaning, his crying, his praying, his sacrifice is related to who he sees God is, as holy. And by contrast, who he sees man is. As wicked by nature. So in this sense, don't miss where this statement, this block, 4 through 6, falls in the psalm. In verse 3, he's making morning preparations before heading to the public worship of God. Then he mentions the wicked in verses 4 through 6. And then in 7 and 8, what does he do? He comes back and he speaks of entering God's house and bowing down before the Lord. In this sense, he's sorrowful not just because of the evil out there. He's sorrowful because of the evil in here. He sees in the wicked just a little too much of himself. And his groaning essentially is, how am I going to go to the dwelling place of God if evil may not dwell with him? How am I going to go and stand before the Lord if God hates all evildoers? How am I going to bring a sacrifice to the Lord that is pleasing to God if God abhors the bloodthirsty man, kind of like murderers, which David was a murderer? As David is preparing to go to worship, as he's doing his morning prayers, right? Preparing to come to this place, as it were, like a thunderbolt. He is struck with this holy nature and character of God, and it's like he puts a hand over his mouth and says, how am I going to waltz into that place when I am so much like them? In fact, even to elaborate on this more, when he speaks of the wicked in verses 9 and 10, I want you to notice, he speaks chiefly not of what they do on the outside, but who they are on the inside. Sin and everything that's wrong with us is a matter of the heart. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave, spewing vile and poisonous gases, just filth coming out. He sees the inward nature of wickedness, not just what they do. He sees that sin is a cancer, that it slowly destroys and suffocates everything inside of us. And he realizes this can't be fixed just by simply a change in behavior. This is what he's groaning over. This is what's causing his sorrow. Sin without with his enemies, but sin within. The curse and everything that has brought with it. And the reality that God doesn't just, you know, hate the sin but love the sinner. But God hates all evildoers. He abhors those outside of his covenant. That natural man is an enemy of God, and his wrath abides on natural man outside of Christ. This is the root of his sorrow. This is what leads to his prayer. This is what stimulates his worship. This is why he cries out in anguish. And this is why he looks around and says, I don't even know what to ask or what to do. So at this point, I think we're finally ready to answer. What is it that brings him comfort? What gives him assurance in light of this? How can he go into the presence of God? And here we'll close with two points, two things that rise above everything else in this psalm. God's righteous character and God's covenantal love. I want you to notice, as I mentioned before, how David takes refuge in the nature and character of God. And, you know, isn't that what the Psalms are all about? Yes, they're experiential. Yes, the Psalms enter personal, real world and invite us in and to take these Psalms as our own. But at the end of the day, the Psalms, the focus in all of this is to place the spotlight on God. It isn't focusing on our sorrow, our troubles, our difficulties, our disappointments, our enemies that ultimately leads to comfort and assurance, even though that's what feels most natural to us. But in times of trouble and sorrow, the psalmist bid us to turn our focus upon God and to long for His nature and His character and His being and His attribute and His promises to shape us and to alter and guide our perspective on life. And this is what David does here. He doesn't tap into the vast resources he had as king, army and servants and resources. He doesn't go to a priest even in times of trouble. He doesn't look for man to help him and man in his strength. He doesn't rest in the strength of man or the legs of a horse, as the psalmist often speaks of. But he says, to you do I pray. He goes to God, and he goes to God's dwelling place in worship. And notice, his prayer in this sense is not littered with supplications. Lord, give me this. Lord, fix this. Lord, answer here. Rather, the main body of his prayer is taken up with focusing on the nature and character of God. He recounts God's holiness, that God is just, that God will punish evil, that God is a refuge for those who take, is a refuge and a shield for the righteous. That God will punish and destroy eventually the wicked in judgment. He will cut them off. And he says, God, act in accordance with who you are. If you hate evildoers, then bring justice in this world. Brethren, there is an eternity of comfort that comes from simply knowing and recounting the nature of who God is. A robust theology of our triune God lies at the heart of all of our comfortable dependence upon Him, as is stated in our own confession of faith. You would be surprised how a robust theology of God can guide you through every storm of life. To the wicked, God's nature is a terror. God's righteousness is something to run from. But to God's people, it is a refuge and a shield, a place, a fortress we run to in times of difficulty. So David finds comfort in the nature of God. He recounts what he knows to be true about God in order to work those things into his heart and to encourage in his petition, Lord, act in accordance with who you are. But this still raises the question, and it doesn't ultimately solve the tension. If God is holy, if God is just, if God will bring justice upon the wicked, how can he be assured of God's favor upon him? How can he go to the dwelling place of God? And so secondly here, our last point, he finds comfort in the covenantal nature of God. He finds comfort in the covenantal love of God. The nature of God, but also the covenantal love of God. And here, just notice the covenantal language all throughout. In verse 1, he calls upon the Lord. This is not master, ruler, Lord, Adonai, the Hebrew word Adonai. This is Yahweh, God's covenantal name. The name that he only revealed to those in covenant with him. The special covenantal name of God. And this is really brought out in verse 2 when he says, "My King and my God." This is deeply personal, intimate language here. He isn't just calling upon a distant deity. He isn't just calling upon the Creator. He doesn't just look up and say, "Okay, you know, the man in charge up there," which is a semi-blasphemous way that people often speak of the Creator and ruler of the world. This isn't, you know, a letter to the president in the sense of, "You don't know me, but you're a person of power and I need your help." No, he begs for the ear of God, the one whom he knows he can approach on personal terms because he knows he has an intimate relationship with him. As he later writes in Psalm 119, "Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise. You discern my thoughts from afar." This is the prayer of faith. A prayer that stems from the assurance that God is present, that God is near, that God will hear, and that God loves and cares for him. His refuge in times of trouble is the covenantal love of God. We see this furthermore in how he says that he will enter God's house. Remember the picture I painted earlier here? He's preparing to go and worship the Lord. In verse 4 through 6, he realizes that God is infinitely holy and man is not. And if God hates all evildoers, how will I go to his dwelling place? How does he answer that question? Verse 7, "I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house." It isn't because he's better than the wicked. It isn't because he's smarter. It isn't because he's wiser. It isn't because he's more righteous. He doesn't say, "I'm going to enter because I'm not like them. Thank God I'm not like one of those sinners." Rather, he says, "I will enter because of your hesed, your steadfast covenantal love and faithfulness toward me." Brethren, when you see this, everything changes. Everything, especially your sorrows and your trouble, changes. David will not enter God's presence because of his love for God, but because of God's love for him. It's not his commitment to God that gives him strength and will assure him in times of sorrow, but it's God's commitment to him. He knows the covenantal love of God. He knows that God will usher him into his presence. And thus he can pray in verse 8, "Lord, lead me in your righteousness. Make your way straight before me." This really is the center, the focus, the essence, the thesis of the psalm. "Lead me, O Lord, because I'm baffled. Lead me, O Lord, because enemies are all around me. Lead me, O Lord, because Evil clings to me. Lead me, O Lord, because I have no idea where to go or what to do or what lies ahead tomorrow. Lead me, O Lord, not by my righteousness, but by your righteousness. Make your way straight before me, Lord, not my way, my preferences, my idea of how I want life to turn out. Lead me in your way, what you have for me, according to your righteousness and your wisdom. This is where it all comes together. Prayer is never us asking God to submit to our will and our plans in life. Prayer in and of itself is an act of submission to the wise and loving will of God, come what may. And sometimes we need to remind ourselves who we are as sinners and who He is as holy and His covenantal love for us, so that we are reminded how perfectly safe and cared for we are, even when racked with sorrow. The essence of David's comfort here is not that he believes that God will heal his sorrow and remove his trouble. His ultimate comfort comes from God's covenantal love. And you know what the essence of that covenantal love is? The promise that God is present with him and will lead him through it. The Christian life is not the absence of trouble, and it's not the absence of sorrow. The beauty and the promise of the Christian life is much more glorious than that. It's that we have His presence with us. It's the promise of His presence. This is what enables David to rise above the circumstances, to walk steadily before the Lord. The Lord is with me because He loves me. Well, brethren, let's draw this all to a conclusion. And in this, I really want to just focus on how David concludes. Look again at verses 11 and 12. Let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Notice David is praying for the righteous, not for himself here. He's looking at others. He's asking that God, recounting how God is faithful to them as well. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. I mentioned earlier, I've labored to prove each and every time we've considered a psalm, is that the psalms are ultimately the prayers of Jesus Christ. And we must see that. Jesus Christ is the greater David. The Scripture tell us, the New Testament tells us that all the Scriptures speak of Him. So often in the life of Jesus, we see Jesus taking the words of the psalmist upon His lips. And we must look at this psalm in the same way. I read Hebrews 5:7 earlier, that in the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up loud cries and tears. This is a psalm that shows us, it gives us a window into the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ when He walked this earth. He looked out and saw evil all around Him. But He didn't just curse the evil, He also was tempted in every way, yet without sin. He was faithful in prayer. He trusted in His Father to lead Him in the way that He should go. And He was highly exalted and received the full blessing. Verse 12, the blessing upon the righteous because of His faithful obedience to His Father in all things. But much more than this, this is not just a prayer of Jesus Christ. I also want to show you that this, that the tension that David feels here is only resolved when looking at this through the lens of Christ as well. How can God hate all evildoers and yet show love for David? How can God look toward an adulterer, a murderer, a bloodthirsty man, and yet allow him to enter His presence? how can He show us steadfast love when all too often we resemble the wicked here? It's because on the cross, Jesus took the judgment and the punishment that we deserve, so that God's blessing and favor and covenantal love might be poured out upon us. Verse 10, make them bear their guilt, O God. Christ Jesus bore our guilt in His body on the tree. Verse 10, because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was cast outside of the camp so that we might be welcomed in. All of this comes back to Jesus and the gospel. He bears the brunt of God's justice towards the wicked that we read here in the place of sinners. And He receives the blessing reserved for the righteous so that we might be forgiven and so that blessing might come to us who believe in His name. Therefore, it's at the cross more than anything else that reveals the nature and character of God. It's at the cross more than anything else that is a demonstration of His covenantal love for His people. And thus the promise of this psalm is that those who take refuge in the Son, Psalm chapter 2, verse 11, those who take refuge in Him have every reason to rejoice, have every reason to endlessly sing for joy, because in Christ He has spread His protection over us, the perfect robes of His imputed righteousness. And through Christ, every blessing of God has come to us, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And in Christ, He covers us with favor as with a shield. He shields us from the burning wrath of God that is coming upon this generation and all of those who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, He is our shield and our great reward, as God tells Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. And it's in Christ that He is ever present with us through the power and dwelling of the Holy Spirit. And we have that sure and certain confidence that He will lead us into His righteousness, that He will make His way straight before us, that He who began a good work in us will complete it at the day of Christ Jesus. And we will endure till the end, not because of our commitment to God, but because of His commitment to us in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the answer to our sorrows. Jesus Christ is the access that we have so God might give attention to our groaning and our cry. Jesus Christ is that perfect sacrifice that is arranged, that is pleasing to God. Jesus Christ is the one who bears our sin and judgment. Jesus Christ is our assurance that we will enter the dwelling place of God. He is the key to our assurance. He is our refuge. He is our joy. He is our protection, our blessing. He is our favor. All of this because He has taken the sorrows and the groanings of this psalm upon Himself, and He has taken the judgment and the righteous anger of God upon Himself so that we might be blessed. Why? Why then would we look at the small things, the temporary afflictions of this life, and doubt His love, or question His purpose, or fall into despair? We have been given an oath, a promise in the blood in Jesus Christ. And in Him, all of the blessings of this psalm all fall together. And we are to take them and take them as our own and let them guide and shape our perspective of life as we run to Him as our refuge and our strength. Brethren, by the grace of God, look to Jesus Christ this morning. And as you deal with the sorrows and experience of this psalmist, take them to Him. Place your eyes upon Him. He will not disappoint you. He will bear you up. He will ensure your perseverance to the end. He is one who can be trusted. Praise be to the Lord for His glorious grace and how all the scriptures speak of him. Let's pray.